Well, if you would turn in God's word this evening to Isaiah 42, Isaiah 42, you'll find this on page 602 if you're using a Bible that's provided in the seats. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9, as I mentioned, we will consider, Lord willing, all four of these servant songs over the next 5 weeks, with one additional message inserted, also from Isaiah, though. But tonight we begin with Isaiah 42, the first of these servant songs. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, my servant who I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says the Lord, thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So for the reading of God's word, let's go to him and ask him to bless our time in it this evening. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray, O Lord, tonight you would open our eyes to understand its truth, and above all, that we might see herein the beauty of our Savior Jesus Christ and his person and his work. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Love the language of the old King James translation of that verse in Acts chapter 8. Of whom speaketh the prophet this? May ring a bell from a bygone era. A wonderful phrasing of that question, where the Ethiopian is asking Philip, who's Isaiah talking about? Who is this referring to, this passage of the servant? Of course, Acts chapter 8 is noting that the Ethiopian's question is, well, it's motivated by the description of the servant of the Lord that is found in Isaiah 53. And yet that question of Isaiah 53 is nonetheless relevant to our chapter this evening. Both of them are servant songs. For about the last 150 years or so, these chapters, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and Isaiah 53, these chapters have been called the servant songs. And part of that is because of their shared content. All of them speak explicitly of the servant of Yahweh. And also, there's something of a shared structure between these. There's a poetic song, as it were, a poem about the person of the servant and his work, followed by something of a poetic commentary on the song. And yet what's most important for us, and what will be most important for us over these next few weeks, is how the servant songs are prophecies of the coming work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the New Testament frequently depicts Jesus as God's servant. Dr. Menninger mentioned earlier, alluded to Philippians 2, that famous passage of Christ taking the form of a servant. We find numerous passages that also underscore that identity of Christ as the servant. Acts chapter 3, for example, 3 verse 13, we have Peter's sermon in Solomon's portico. And there he says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate." And a few verses later, in 26, he says, "God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Now, Acts chapter 8, identifies Jesus with the servant of the Lord in the servant songs. There, he asks, who is the prophet talking about? And the Ethiopian's chief confusion is whether the prophet Isaiah is speaking of himself as the servant or somebody else as the servant. In verse 35, Philip begins with this scripture and goes on to tell him the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at chapter 42 this evening, we do see that our question about the identity of the servant is a little bit different from the Ethiopian. Because here, the question is not so much whether Isaiah is referring to himself or some other individual, but rather there's the question of, is the servant of the Lord, here in Isaiah 42, a reference to an individual person called the servant, or is this Israel corporately conceived as Yahweh's servant? You see, here in chapter 42, it's a little uncertain. It's a little bit ambiguous. Look at the immediate context. Go back a few verses with me to Isaiah 41, verse 8. And there we read, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And skip down to verse 13. "For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, is the Holy One of Israel." So you can see how when you come to chapter 42 and you read of the servant, it might seem as though it's continuing that context of Israel as the servant. However, what is admittedly a bit ambiguous in chapter 42 will be made unambiguous in servant song number 2. Isaiah chapter 49, where there, much of the same language is repeated, showing that the servant, chiefly in view, is the individual. And we could say more about this ambiguity here in chapter 42. I do think that it helps us to see how Jesus comes as nothing less than the fulfillment of God's purpose for the nation of Israel. Jesus comes as the true and faithful Israel. He is the head of the body, that is the servant of Yahweh. That hymn we sang earlier of Christ being the head of his people, the church, was so fitting for tonight. And yet, here, as we said, the focus truly is in chapter 42 on Christ the head, on the servant of servants himself. I think we find this also made explicit not simply in Isaiah 49, but in Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verses 15 to 21, cites the first four verses here in Isaiah 42 as being fulfilled in Christ's ministry. There we read, "Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him. And he healed them. He healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, 'Behold, my servant whom I have chosen,'" etc., etc., going on to cite the opening of chapter 42. So tonight, as we consider Isaiah 42, here's what we're going to see. Jesus brings God's truth and salvation to a world imprisoned in the darkness and silence of sin. Jesus brings God's truth and salvation to a world imprisoned in the darkness and silence of sin. So two things we'll note tonight. First of all, Jesus the servant is equipped by the Father. He's equipped by the Father. And second, Jesus the servant is the answer for sinners and sufferers. Well, then this first point, Jesus as equipped by the Father. We've talked a little bit about the context of this passage already. And we see especially, though, when we consider the verses at the end of chapter 41, that the servant of the Lord comes as an answer to a very specific issue. Already in chapter 40, the prophet took up God's taunt against the idols. And beginning in 41 verse 21, we sort of dip our head into a full-blown trial that's in session. Look at 41, starting at verse 21. "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified." And so the first servant song comes along only a few verses later and does tell of a future messianic servant who will himself tell and accomplish God's word, the very thing the idols are being taunted about here. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see how God also tells of a messianic type, how Cyrus, the king of Persia, comes up, whose rise also demonstrates Yahweh's superiority over the idols. But here then is the midst of this trial going on, this throwing down of the gauntlet before the idols, and we find an amazing contrast then, beginning in 41 verse 29. Look at that. "Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind." And yet, God then tells of his servant in 42 verse 1, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Behold, or maybe we might want to say, members of the jury, consider this, the idols. And on the other hand, members of the jury, consider this, my servant. Now, already in verse 1, we see how the servant is thoroughly equipped by God, and we must not lose sight of the fact that God indicates his empowering of the servant as the creator God. Look at verse 5. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. And so it is in the power then of the Creator himself, the maker of all things visible and invisible, the creator of the cosmos, that the servant accomplishes the task that God intends. I think it's really remarkable to think of the specific ways in which we read of God equipping the servant to perform this task. Six things we see in verses 1 and 6. First of all, look at verse 1. It says that God upholds the servant. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold." And when we hear that language of upholding, this is sort of a picture of God holding tight to the servant. Think of our toddlers as they're learning to walk. We hold tight to their hands and we uphold them as they toddle around in the kitchen. And in some sense, it does show a picture of that, although Exodus 17 verse 12 gives us an especially striking picture of this action, an especially striking picture of this Hebrew word. They are now being performed by Aaron and Hur, who uphold the two hands of Moses, lifting them high. Moses, the servant of the Lord, ensuring Israel's victory over the evil enemy Amalek. And so this language of God upholding his servant sort of echoes that earlier action. God himself now is upholding the hands of the better Moses, the messianic servant of whom Moses was but a type, of whom Moses was but a picture, thereby ensuring victory over the Amalek-like idols who are seeking to darken and entrap God's people. God upholds the servant. Second thing God does, says that God delights in him. Now this is really a fascinating expression. This word used here, speaking of delight, does refer to God's pleasure, although it is interesting that it's a regular term used throughout Leviticus and Deuteronomy, chiefly to describe God's acceptance of sacrifices, his delight in the sense of accepting the sacrifices being brought to him. One scholar, in light of that, even suggests that we might translate this, "my chosen one, whom my soul accepts with favor. Now, there's some merits to that kind of a translation. It's interesting how this language of acceptance and sacrifice, and pleasure and sacrifice, are all intertwined in a place like Psalm 51, verse 16. Of course, here it's in a negative note, but look at how this is worded. The psalm says, "You will not delight in sacrifice." It's a different word for delight, by the way. "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased," there's this same word, "with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God is not delighting. He is not accepting these bad sacrifices, but rather he is delighting in and accepting the true sacrifices of that broken spirit and that contrite heart. Interesting relationship. God delighting in the servant is language used elsewhere of him accepting the sacrifices. One other thing that's really interesting about how the servant is the one in whom God's soul delights is there's only one other place in Isaiah that this word is used, and it's in Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 2. "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned." There's that word. "That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Iniquity as pardoned. Delighted in, not in the sense that God delights in iniquity, but rather God delights and accepts the payments that have been rendered for her sin. And look what that's doing here. Even though we're not quite yet at that Mount Everest-like chapter 53 of Isaiah describing the servant's substitutionary atoning work, we're not quite there yet. Yet even here we're getting a glimpse of that substitutionary work. God accepts the servant with favor, accepts him with delight. Third thing that God does for the servant that we see here in verse 1 is that he puts his spirit on him. Now, this, of course, does help us to think of how the servant's work is undergirded by divine empowerment. The Holy Spirit himself is the one ensuring the servant's success. But on the other hand, this also shows the servant being prepared for a prophetic action. But the ESV has translated as the bringing forth of justice to the nations. We'll say more about that in just a moment. This expression in Hebrew translated, "putting my spirit," is found in a number of prophetic contexts. For example, Numbers 11, verses 25, where the Spirit comes upon a bunch of individuals who begin prophesying. And Moses said in verse 29, "Oh, I wish that all God's people would prophesy." The Spirit is equipping them to convey the Word of God. Nehemiah 9, verse 20, uses similar kinds of language. There it says, "You gave your good spirit to instruct Israel." In Luke chapter 4, Jesus cites Isaiah 61. Some people, by the way, have called Isaiah 61 the fifth servant song, or almost the unofficial fifth servant song. It doesn't mention the title, the servant, and yet it repeats many of the themes that we find earlier. But there, Jesus cites Isaiah 61, which talks about the Holy Spirit being upon the Messiah, chiefly in service of his ministry of proclamation. And then Jesus says in Luke 4:21 that this scripture is fulfilled in his own ministry. And so God is putting his spirit upon the servant so that he might indeed successfully bring forth this word of justice to the nations. If we were to look down at verse 6, we get three more terms as part of this litany of the ways in which God is equipping the servant. Verse 6 says that God calls him in righteousness. He calls him. If verse 1 referred to him as the chosen one, here we see that he is also the called one. This is why Jesus said in John 6, verse 38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." God has called the servant for this particular task. Next thing we see here in verse 6 is kind of like the upholding we saw already in verse 1. Verse 6 says, I will take you by the hand, or I will seize you by the hand. Here again is another fairly common expression in the Old Testament. It usually means, I will strengthen you, but it can also mean support. Like he's saying, I will support you, or I will encourage you. We find that in a number of different passages. I will lead you. In fact, this was John Calvin's favorite translation of this idea here, is that God would lead the servant. Jesus Christ, the true servant of the Lord, showed his confidence in that hand of the Father as he cried out from the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. God does indeed seize him by the hand and support him. And then look at this final thing. Indeed, this whole hand-holding or hand-seizing relates to this final action. I will take you by the hand and keep you. This is a word often used in the Old Testament for guarding. Guarding things, protecting, and protecting fortresses. And so here we almost have this picture of God imprisoning his servant, but in his strength, imprisoning the servant in his plan. God's sovereignty is an impregnable fortress. Nothing can derail God's plan. Nothing can put his victory in jeopardy. Nothing can call it into question, because he is keeping the servant. Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 to 12 said that God kept Israel as well. He kept him as the apple of his eye, encircling him, caring for him. Interestingly, in that context, making reference to how the foreign gods couldn't do that either. Only Yahweh could. And so God does the same for the true Israel, the servant of the Lord. As we prepare to consider how the servant's work is for the well-being of the world, a world that's imprisoned in the darkness and silence of sin, I want you to take in thoroughly how God has ensured the servant's success for this. When you're anxious about how God's plan is playing out in our day, how it's working out in 2022, when you're unsure of the church's ability to withstand this rising cultural flood, unsure of whether the church will remain faithful, will we find faithful preachers, will we find faithful churches, will we find faithful denominations, or will they all float away in those floodwaters saying that this insistence on the inspiration and authority and inerrancy of the Bible as the Word of God is this bygone view? When we're unsure of whether the church can survive, or maybe if you're unsure of your own ability to face temptation successfully in this day, or you're unsure of your own ability to weather the storms of sickness, your ability to die gracefully, looking to the great promises, the great hope that we have in the resurrection, then I want you to look at how undefeatable is the head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, look at how undefeatable is your head, our Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, because Christ cannot be ultimately defeated, neither can you. Neither can you. So Jesus, the servant, is equipped by the Father. Let's look at the second main point this evening. Jesus, the servant, is the answer for sinners and sufferers. We've just considered these six actions of how God is equipping the service for this task, but now we see that the actions of the servant actually answer the failures of the idols. Now, we're not going to quite do what we've been doing the last few minutes here, looking at each specific action, but I think we can group the work of Christ here under three specific headings. First of all, works of revelation. Secondly, care. And third, forgiveness. Let's look at each in turn here of what the servant is doing. First of all, the servant reveals God's truth to the world. The servant reveals God's truth. Now, here we're returning to that word justice. As you can see in these opening verses, that is a central theme. It's an incredibly dense saturation of the word justice. In fact, it's the central concern of the first servant song. Verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. Verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Now, this can be tricky because justice is a major theme in the prophets. Oftentimes, the prophets inveigh against mistreatment of the poor. They excoriate those who mistreat widows. And as many of you know, justice is a pretty major theme in society around us today. And though we do not have time to go into this in great deal, I would warn you that much of what goes under the banner justice today is actually not justice. Indeed, some of what goes under the label of justice today is downright harmful to those who have been wronged by individuals and institutions. Again, we can't delve into this in fullness, but this is a word, justice, that is thrown around a lot these days, and if we're not precise this evening, we won't fully understand why Isaiah 42 is so saturated with this. You see, we can misunderstand how Jesus' servant work is being presented here. Now, it's not that Jesus is not establishing justice for those who have been sinned against. Not that it's making no reference to that. It's just that here, Isaiah is using the term justice as a much more general term for the revealed will of God. Now, several Old Testament passages demonstrate that the word translated justice here does have quite a wide linguistic and lexical breadth. Exodus 21 and Exodus 24, verse 3, are sort of bookends on this passage called the Covenant Code, full of God's revelation for the ordering of Israelite society. And there, this word describes the rules and the ordinances of that covenant code. Deuteronomy chapters 4 and 5 also use this word in parallel with the words testimonies and statutes that God is revealing to Israel. It's especially striking example we find in Exodus 26, verse 30, which uses the same word here to describe the plan or the blueprint of the tabernacle. There we're told about the justice of the tabernacle, as it were. And so you can see simply using that word and narrowly interpreting it through categories of our English word justice can become a bit ambiguous. We could give more and more examples of how widely this term is used. But I think even right here, verse 4 helps us to see the breadth that the servant's mission entails. Look at verse 4. There's a parallelism. The servant will not grow faint nor be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth. And look what this is matched with. And the coastlands wait for his law. See, the establishing of justice is paired up with the distant lands awaiting Yahweh's law, Yahweh's Torah, Yahweh's revelation of all that is good, His revelation of all that is righteous, of all that is true. This is a comprehensive description of the servant revealing the heart of God, the will of God to distant lands, the revelation of God being brought throughout the earth. Yes, a revelation involving questions of justice and right conduct, but oh, so much more. Now, back in 41, verses 22 to 23, we saw God challenging the idols to bring forth a word of revelation. Go ahead and tell us, it says. Declare to us so that we will know. And yet, verse 26 said that there was none who declared it. There was none who proclaimed it. None who heard your words. Where's the word, O idols? Give us some words. Help us understand. And all of that, verse 28 finally came to the conclusion, saying that among the idols there was no counselor. There was no one who can give an answer. And see, do you see how striking it is to have the servant as the agent of revelation? Because the servant succeeds where the idols fail. The idols are mute. They can't say anything. They can't reveal anything. And yet the servant comes truly as the agent of revelation. He comes as the wonderful counselor. He comes as the prophet like unto Moses. He comes to our world today as that agent of revelation. You look around us and we see a world that is flailing due to silence. Yes, certainly we see the news, we hear the reporters, we listen to the pundits, and we can get frustrated at these people who we think have dumb opinions and are making bad decisions, but there's more going on than that. They are flailing due to the silence all around them. Sure, there's counsel that is being offered by pundits, and that counsel does use words, and yet those words are as good as no words at all. In fact, some of the words coming from the prophets on daytime talk television are even worse than silence. Today's idols give advice about the good life. Millions and millions of Americans, millions and millions of people throughout the world, they give opinions about morality, those things that will constitute a life of flourishing, a life lived with the grain of the universe. They give opinions about ways to spend time, ways to best educate children, ways to maximize pleasure. Many of those modern-day idolatrous prophets are giving words of wisdom, saying things like, just let it go. Be who you want to be. Be who you feel you are. Disney's been catechizing children into this worldview for decades. For those of you who caught the little let it go snippet. But look what this has resulted in. People are drowning. Our neighbors are dying inside. Lives are crumbling. Lives are racked with anxiety and meaninglessness. People are flitting from idea to idea, from teacher to teacher, from guru to guru, from top-selling book to top-selling book, from activistic cause to activistic cause, hoping something, hoping anything will be the key that finally makes life click into place. And yet they've been left empty-handed. They've come up empty. That's why the servant's mission is so powerful, because the servant does what the idols cannot do. He placards to a hungry and hurting world the Creator's infallible word. He placards to this world that plan for the proper ordering of life and society. Christ has given His word in Scripture. And those who hear it find light, and they find life. And we say tonight to a world burned out from listening to failed messages about what constitutes the good life, those who are burned out from the counselless, answerless silence of the idols, Christ brings forth that revelation justice that answers the world's deepest needs and longings. Friend, if you have not done that, I urge you tonight, turn to Him. Listen to Him. Learn from Him today. His ways are good, I promise you that. His ways are trustworthy. So the servant reveals God's truth. Second thing the servant does too, though, in his patience and in his gentleness, the servant reveals God's care. Now, on the one hand, verse 2 shows the servant doesn't sort of come out with guns blazing. Think of the old westerns. Pow, 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 pow. A lot of prophets do that. I'm calling down fire, sort of the way James and John wanted to do that. And yet, look at what verse 2 says. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Matthew 12, verses 15 and 16, which cites this first servant's song, actually describes Christ's withdrawal and how He orders His followers not to make Him known with this verse in mind, really. We see that Christ's kingdom will be announced, and yet Jesus is saying, not yet, though. See, Jesus was not yet at that time in His first advent announcing that now it was the end of all things, now was the time of the consummation of the kingdom. No, His soft-spokenness here in verse 2 is an exhibition of God's patience. Since our Lord ascended, we've had so many years pass where people are still coming to faith, where the Father is bringing in His sheep. He will not cry aloud, lift up His voice, or make it heard in the streets. And yet look at verse 3. I think this is one of the most sublime descriptions of Jesus' gentleness that we find in Scripture. The servant is not impatient or rough with those who struggle with sin and doubt. Notice how the servant doesn't run around saying, buck up to those who have been hurt by others. Come on, get over it. To those who are bearing the scars and insecurities of having been sinned against. No, look at verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. I saw those two descriptions, the bruised reed and the faintly burning wick, I realized how unlike the servant I am. Back in California, I had agapanthus. We don't have a lot of agapanthus around here, but if you've seen them, you'll know how beautiful they are. And the agapanthus will grow these stalks and these beautiful purple and white flowers coming off it. And every now and again, I would look at my agapanthus and I'd see a stalk beginning to sort of go crooked. It would bruise and begin to go over, and it was only a matter of time until it keeled over. And I ask you this, do you think I went to my garage and got some nice plant tape and tried to shore that stalk up? Of course not. I yanked it out. There's thousands of these stalks coming out of agapanthus all over the place. These are disposable. Rip, gone. Ah, more beautiful stalks that aren't bent. Another thing that I was struck by is every October we get out those jack-o'-lantern candles. I think they call them tea light candles if you're more involved in decorations and things than I am. But right, some of those little tea light candles have tiny little wicks and you can't get them started. What do you think? Do I ever devote time to coaxing them along? Do you ever devote time to coaxing them along? Of course not. They're 10 cents. You throw them away. These things are a dime a dozen. And so you can see how my approach then to reeds and to wicks, probably your approach as well, diametrically opposite from Christ's approach to human agapanthus and human tea light candles. Friend, when you're weak and tired, when you're not as good as other people, when you're not as smart, when you're not as clever, when you're not as witty, when you're not as successful, when you're not as well liked, I have good news, because Jesus will never treat you like I treat agapanthus or tea light candles. Third thing, though, that we see the servant doing is that the servant is enacting God's forgiveness. Look at verses 6 and 7. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. And we'll drill down into this language a bit further in detail in a few weeks when we look at chapter 49, because the language there is identical but sort of filled in more with detail. And yet already here we see the basic outline of the servant as the mediator of the covenant of grace. It's a bit unusual to use this language, I give you as a covenant for the people. And yet this is a way of indicating that the servant is the mediator of the covenant of grace. It's helpful to compare it with the next phrase, that he is the light of the nations. An older writer even, I think, puts this very well. He says, as light of the nations must mean a source or dispenser of light to them, so covenant of people in the very same sentence may naturally mean the dispenser or mediator of a covenant with them. I think that's sound. I think that helps us understand what we have being described for us here. Now, Isaiah chiefly is treating sin as in terms of blindness and bondage. In this passage, sin has blinded people's eyes. People are left estranged from the light of God's favor, the light of God's revelation, as we were describing earlier, and so they're groping about, unable to live with the grain of the cosmos, inventing meaning and structure to life since they can't see the meaning and the value that God has assigned. They're blinded, but they're also imprisoned. Sin has enslaved people to their unbelief. Here's our Reformed doctrine of total depravity at work, especially that corollary of total depravity, total inability. Larger Catechism, question 25, speaks of people being disabled by sin. You also find this in the Confession, Article 6.4. But Scripture speaks to this regularly as well. Romans 1 says that people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. John 3, verse 3 says that sinners are so enslaved they cannot even see the kingdom of God. John 6, verse 65, they're enslaved, they cannot come to Christ unless it is granted. They cannot just make themselves good enough. And yet the reconciling work of the servant fixes all of that. And the New Testament shows our Lord Jesus Christ accomplishing these very acts of enlightenment and escape. Two passages stand out that pull all these themes together. The shedding of light, the redemption from the prison house. Acts 26, verse 18, Jesus told Paul that he was sending him in his name and in a servant identity to do this, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul would then confess of God's redeeming work this. He has delivered us, there's that escape language, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See that transition? From darkness, from prison, from sin and bondage, from the dungeon, now to light and to life, forgiveness in Christ. So tonight, friends, turn again to the servant of the Lord. Turn to Him. He's able to restore you to God the Father because He's equipped. And He's upheld by the Father for that very purpose. God accepts Him and His work unto your salvation. Tonight, turn to the servant of the Lord because He's gentle with you. He's patient with you. You need not flee Him for fear, for shame about your sins. Turn to the servant of the Lord tonight, friend, because He gives you God's truth. He gives you God's word, His will for you. He gives you the script for your flourishing, for your fitting participation in the drama of history, the drama of life that God has penned according to His perfect plan. Behold God's servant. Behold God's servant. Our Lord Jesus Christ, whom God upholds, His chosen one, in whom His soul delights. Thanks be to God. Amen. Father, You have revealed Your Son in these pages. You have revealed His powerful work, His equipped work, and the many ways in which His work benefits us. And, O Lord, You have built up our confidence in Him this evening. Continue, we pray, to fix our eyes upon Your Son, Jesus Christ, and direct our paths that we might offer fitting thanksgiving for such a great salvation. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.